Good morning. That conclusion to morning prayer is always funny when we still stay here, right? Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Everybody sits down. But I always feel like there's a point to that too, that there's something about the liturgical setting. You know, as the church says, when we pray the liturgy, the entire body of Christ prays. The whole mystical body prays with us. And so there is a way that we enter into a liturgical prayer, enter into that context, and then we sort of come down out of, we're lifted up into heaven in a certain way, joining the praises of the angels and the saints and the church throughout the world, and then we kind of come down into our more ordinary setting out of that. So I feel like there's still a way we're going forth from that liturgical setting to reflect. Anyway, random musings from Father Boniface. Could you just pray for me for a moment, and I will pray for you that we can listen to the Lord and what he wants to say to us. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
I want to weave together a little more mercy and mysticism for us. As I'm thinking about these things and we're beginning morning prayer, I couldn't help but make a comment about the first psalm. Psalm 63 expresses so beautifully part of that experience of moving into or spending time in contemplative prayer, that mysterious experience of God. O God, you are my God, for you I long, for you my soul is thirsting. My body pines for you like a dry, weary land without water. So I gaze on you in the sanctuary to see your strength and your glory. And it has this wonderful way of capturing that sense of being connected. We know who we long for. We know who we are connected to. We know who we want to gaze upon. And yet we experience the thirsting and the longing. And so there's a connection and a disconnection at the same time. And that's part of the mystery of moving into that or spending time in a more contemplative prayer, that there's a part of us that sees and a part of us that doesn't see. There's a part of us that feels connected and a part of us that still continues to long. And sometimes that can lead us to just wandering away and feeling like it's a waste of time and why am I doing this anyway? It's not giving me any good ideas, or I'm just ending up thirsting and not really feeling satisfied. And so it's easy to just give up on that experience of prayer. But we do well to go more deeply into it. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. I want to first offer a few reflections on mercy. I already mentioned the Latin derivation for the word mercy, misericordia, which is a heart for misery, helps us to tie those things together. And as we were talking about yesterday, our growth in holiness is often a greater experience of our weakness, of our inability. The first stage, and really the ongoing stage of our growth in holiness, is an awareness of our own limitations. And so, although I mentioned several times that it's not about sort of heroic asceticism, it's not to say that asceticism isn't important. And St. Gregory the Great gave us a little insight about that. He said, a sign of a good Lenten penance is that you fail at it. In one way, asceticism is helpful because we fail at it. We actually set a bar high enough, whether it's, again, some fasting or some silence or even some regimen of prayer or some effort to carve out some of the vices in our life, and that we run into that failure, that we run into the limitations of our raw human will, our own willpower to be self-determined and to be in control of our lives. We experience our weakness. And that's a blessing, because it's precisely in our weakness, our experience of our misery, that we're finally open to Him. I don't know about your experience, but my experience is that the holiest, among the holiest people I've ever known are people in 12-step programs. That just those first couple of steps, being able to say, my life is unmanageable, and there is a higher power, and I'm going to make that entrustment of my life to Him. And how many people struggle just to make those first steps, to make that full admission. Well, my life is mostly unmanageable, but if I just did this and this, that's mostly our inclination. But to come to that raw reality, my life is unmanageable. I am weak. My will is limited. I fail at so many things. And instead of covering that up, being in denial, or having another plan of attack, well, if I just put these three steps in my life, then I can overcome this on my own. Really running into that wall of my own limitations opens me then to mercy. That's where our Christian doctrine is so helpful, that God has a heart for this. God doesn't look on our limitations and our human weakness and turn away in disgust, turn up His nose and walk away from us, but He looks on it with such compassion. This is where our little Saint Therese, who is one of the most unlikely saints to have made her way into every nook and cranny of Christendom. You can go to, obviously, Carmelite places, but I know Passionist places and Benedictine places and Jesuit places. And Saint Therese has made her way into every corner of everybody else's spirituality, not to mention the corner of so many of our parish churches and the homes of our faithful and our own pockets and hearts. Saint Therese made her way in because of her understanding of this little way, that it's not through all of these heroic achievements, but rather through an admission of our own littleness, our own weakness. And it's we have a spontaneous understanding of that in the way that we love little children. It's amazing. If we're really honest about this, if we look at it objectively, babies are kind of alien looking. They almost don't look human. They're completely incapable. They're mostly just a burden. They're a mess. They're not satisfying for us in so many ways. We can't, you know, sort of talk to them or reason with them. We can't play with them in a lot of the ways that we want to. And yet we're spontaneously moved with tenderness and compassion. Oh, look how cute. And this is a wonderful picture of how God looks at us in our own human limitations, in our own human weakness. Although we're tempted to look at ourselves with disgust and disturbance, and we want to bury that thing. Maybe we're willing to open it up in the confessional, and then we want to lock it up and throw it away somewhere. When God sees our weakness and our limitations, He looks at us the same way that we look at that little baby, and He is moved with tenderness and compassion. Again, it's the Latin word for mercy, misericordia. He looks on our misery with tenderness and compassion. He is moved within Himself, not turning away in disgust, not judging and condemning and casting us into the outer darkness, but wanting all the more to gather us up and to help us along, to help us continue growing. The Latin word for misery, for mercy. In Hebrew, there are really two words that get translated into mercy regularly. And Pope Francis, in some very beautiful conferences, I'll touch on some of those points in our remaining time, but just to say it to you, if you're looking for some more material to reflect on, his conferences for Pope Francis gave a retreat for priests this year, gave 3-hour-long conferences on the eve of the Feast of the Sacred Heart, and just beautiful teaching on mercy. I also like to point to this, as I'm sure you know, Pope Francis gets all kinds of interesting mixed reviews, especially among the more conservative Catholics and whatever else, but it really inspired me reading these talks to say, you know, Pope Francis is not a philosopher, he's not a theologian. That man is a retreat master. He really gives some beautiful meditations and moves us not so much in theological definitions and fine points, but really in inspiration. for us to open to the grace of God. So those conferences, June 3rd, if you go to the Vatican website, speeches, June 3rd, you'll find some beautiful conferences. In any event, he talks in introducing those conferences about the Hebrew words for mercy, two of them, chesed and racham. And he says they kind of express a masculine expression of mercy and a feminine expression of mercy, which, of course, without distinction or sex, God can have both of these in himself, and he expresses them perfectly. But the masculine expression of mercy, chesed, is a kind of fidelity, an ongoing constancy, a determination to stay with us. It's the father of the prodigal son who is looking at a distance and never gives up on the son. A father who never fails to extend mercy to us. A father who never stops forgiving us. So that constancy and his fidelity to the covenant expressed in this chesed, that sort of stable male strength is the sort of masculine expression of that fidelity. And the other side, racham, is related to the word. It's actually, if you know Hebrew is primarily the consonants and the vowel markings are added in later, and so the same grouping of consonants are always words with a similar, with an associated meaning. So if you looked at the three consonants for racham, you'll find the same three consonants for rechem, which is womb. So the feminine expression of mercy is a womb-like mercy, is this tenderness of a mother, the way that a mother loves a child in her womb. And so the Hebrew captures both that masculine fidelity and constancy, and then this kind of feminine tenderness, the way that a mother embraces a baby in her womb is the way that our Heavenly Father embraces us in his tenderness. And we see that come out also in that parable of the prodigal son. Not only is God faithful, like the father who is always looking day after day until he finally sees the son, but then this sort of feminine tenderness moves in him as he runs out to meet his son and wraps him in a robe of nobility and embraces him in that womb-like racham, that womb-like tenderness and mercy. So God has these qualities in him as part of that mercy. Pope Francis, just to continue a meditation on the prodigal son for a moment, reflects very beautifully on the experience of the son in being embraced by that mercy. The son has come straight from the pigsty, and so the son is covered with filth and presumably is smelly and nasty. And the father doesn't turn up his nose in disgust and say, you know, like, you need a shower, man. Go get a shower. But rather, he wraps him in this royal robe. And the experience of the son is then having at the same time this shame and the stench of his sin, which is still on him, his departure from the Father. He feels that, and he feels the sweetness, the tenderness, the mercy of that royal robe. He feels the dignity of being truly a son in the Father's household. And Pope Francis says, this is the sweet spot for us also to remain in, to have a dignified shame, to have an ashamed dignity, to be able to carry that around. That's when we are most fully open to the Father's mercy. And we can kind of see those movements that we talked about yesterday with St. Bernard. Those first movements of the purgative and the illuminative way are humility, that knowledge of our shame, our weakness, our sinfulness, and moving into that mercy, experiencing the mercy of the Father and the dignity that we have as his son. We experience those simultaneously. Our tendency is to fall into one or the other, to fall into the shame and be like Adam, hiding ourselves away in the garden, only convinced of our own misery and actually closed off to God's mercy. And we've all experienced people who are really in that, in the confessional. People who have such a hard time believing that they're worthwhile at all. It takes a lot of, sometimes at a psychological level, takes a lot to build that up, self-confidence and a real belief in their dignity. Or we can end up on the opposite side of things, being so convinced of our dignity that we lose track of the fact that we are sinners. Maybe we open that up for a moment in the confessional, we have a moment of honesty, and then we bury that and we go on thinking, I'm the best thing since sliced bread, and I have all the answers, and I can do all of this stuff, and everybody should listen to me. So falling into one or into the other, the sweet spot is really holding both, like that prodigal son, knowing his shame, knowing his failures, but still at the same time knowing with confidence that he is a beloved son. And that's the place where we really open to be filled with mercy. And then precisely those places of our sin become, as Pope Francis said, vessels of mercy. That's where we catch the mercy of God. That's where we're filled with the mercy of God, is precisely in those places where we have failed and have experienced God's mercy. That becomes the wellspring of compassion that we are able to pour out on others, in our ministry especially. So all of that to say, the Hebrew words chesed and racham give us together this sense of fidelity, a mercy which never gives up, a mercy which is constant. And how beautiful that we are able to do that for so many people, to be constant in offering forgiveness, constant in believing in them, constant in reaching out and expressing the mercy of God, the confidence of God. We become a real line of hope for people. And then also with tenderness. Pope Francis is hard on priests who are hard on people in the confessional. His push that we not ask all these questions and drill people, but rather are immediately effusive with the tenderness of God. So, and again, we do that best from our own experience of the tenderness of God. And then the Greek word for mercy is also somewhat instructive for us, as it's related. Eleos is very close to the Greek word for oil, eleon. And so the fathers of the church were always making this connection between mercy and oil. And then we can think about the sacrament of anointing and the way that mercy is communicated also, the forgiveness of sins through the sacrament of anointing. But we can get this dimension of mercy as a means of healing. So not only are we just forgiven in a kind of juridical sense and set free again and again to start over, but in the reception of mercy, there is an experience of healing and of growth. That's why it's so important for us, again, to expose our weakness, to keep our weakness. My sin is always before me, as the psalmist says in Psalm 51. Again, not in a self-hating way or in a way that blocks out mercy, but that we kind of keep the wound open to the Lord, the wound of our own limitations, the wound of our own failures, that we keep that open before the Lord, that he can continually massage into us the healing oil, the healing ointment of mercy. And then his mercy has a healing capacity that also helps us to grow. To borrow again the Hebrew understanding of mercy being womb-like, then, of course, little children, the infant, grows in the womb of the mother. And so also we grow and develop and are healed by remaining in the mercy of the Father. Again, not something that we want to just touch that mercy, fix up our sins, and then move on as if nothing happened, but really to keep that place open before the Lord, that there's a continual exposure to his mercy that helps us to keep growing. Again, one of the ways that we do this, sometimes we do this very consciously, and I'm describing some conscious things, my awareness of my own weakness, my failure, my sinfulness, and then very conscious of the way that God touches that with his mercy, wraps me in the robe of nobility, takes care of me. I'm aware of ways that are healing. And sometimes we get these kinds of lights. God shows us the way that he has healed us. I don't know if you know very much about St. Margaret of Cortona, a really beautiful saint she should be one of the patrons of this Jubilee Year of Mercy. Having become a consort with a local nobleman, because she was just radiantly beautiful and was kind of sleeping around with people in town, and then eventually got snatched up by this nobleman, but because she was a peasant, he couldn't marry her, and so she lived as a consort in his palace. until she one day discovered his dogs came back from, he had gone out hunting, and the dogs came back and then led her to his dead body in the woods. He had died in a hunting accident, and she was suddenly faced with seeing his dead body before her, recognizing how badly she had led him down a path of sin and wondering what his eternal fate was, and then becoming aware of her own eternal fate if she continued this life of sinfulness. So she became a great penitent, and knowing her own sinfulness. Anyway, there are a few stages to that story. She eventually found her way to living a sort of moderated penitential life, guided by some Franciscans in the area. But the Lord came to her in some mystical moments and first called her daughter, and she was able to receive a renewal of her own daughterhood. Again, and knowing very much her own sinfulness, knowing her past, that she could be embraced by him as daughter. And then he went a step further and called her his bride. And she experienced that again in an experience of prayer. It's very clear to her, and that she could be chosen by him and actually be a bride. And the final stage of her deep conviction about her dignity and receiving that very concretely and consciously in prayer was that he actually called her his virgin. And so really healed the depths of her knowledge of her own promiscuity and the horrible profligate life that she had lived. So in a very conscious way and open to him in prayer, she received very specific healing for the wounds that she carried. And sometimes that will be the case with us also, and with the people that we're directing and guiding and forming in our ministry, that we have a very concrete experience of God speaking to our wounds, speaking his truth into the places where we can end up fostering lies, as she certainly fostered the lie that she'll never be good enough, good for anything, could never be a bride to anyone, even as she had lived with this man in his castle for a number of years. She had never been chosen as the bride. She lived only as the consort. So the real healing for that wound, the lie that can start to fester in our hearts, and we have all of our own versions of these things. But to take this also to a dimension of contemplative prayer, St. John of the Cross says there are also a lot of wounds that are healed not only in conscious experiences of prayer where we can identify what God has done in me, the grace that he has given, but he says also in that dark contemplation where we feel like nothing is happening, God has a way of drying up the roots of our sin. God has a way of healing and reconstructing things that are sort of pulled apart, that are coming apart deep within us, things that we're also not aware of. That just taking the time with him in prayer, remaining with him in prayer, even when we're not having lights and insights and words and all of these things that we like and feel nice, that also in that dark contemplation, things are being healed. There's a communication of God's mercy that's happening in that. I want to delve into a little bit of what that looks like and give you a description from a beautiful book by a Dominican, Father Dominic Hoffman, called The Life Within, The Prayer of Union. And he really looks at, he does a nice job of combining a little Carmelite spirituality with a little Thomistic framework, and also incorporating some concepts of psychology and helping us understand what some of those paths of purification look like. So it's a wonderful book if you're looking for something about, you know, some of that path of purification in the night of the senses or the night of the spirit. But he just gives us a framework in which to think about some of these dimensions of our soul that I find really helpful. He distinguishes an outer circle, which is, as I was describing, a kind of conscious awareness of some ideas and images that we can put together about what God is doing in me with our intellect, and then an inner circle, which is where some of that contemplation that, and even the dark contemplation, takes place. He says, the outer circle is what we normally use in the thinking process. The reason, which is that part of the intellect which goes step by step from one thing to another, and our inner senses, particularly the imagination and the memory, which we also use to help our thinking. For our purposes, the inner circle is only a certain aspect of the intellect and will. It is the intellect as it is able to know by intuition alone, and the will as it is able to love by a single act, prolonged, without making one act of love after another. So he's divided this concept of the intellect and the will into an outer circle and an inner circle. And then he tells us what's happening in contemplation. He says, God, who can do all things, can make himself known in this inner circle. So again, that intuitive intellect or that single prolonged act of love. Can make himself known in this inner circle without going through the outer one. The soul can perceive him in the intuitive intellect without visible images, without words, and without individual acts. God is able to plant himself, so to speak, in this part of the soul which knows him best when it does not know that it is knowing. That is, when it does not reflect on the fact that it knows or what it knows. It simply knows him and is delighted beyond all other delights in just knowing. This is, of course, the essence of all contemplative prayer. Sometimes that prayer, also in the purification of the will, doesn't even give us the delight. He says, but the soul must not expect delight from dark contemplation. So a couple of different ideas there. But I think it's a helpful concept for us to think about that intuitive intellect and the way that we are able to know without knowing or that we are knowing. And that's what starts to happen as we allow ourselves to enter into a prayer that becomes a little bit darker and that we remain there. And again, that's where our temptations are, that nothing is happening, I don't know how to pray. Again, sometimes that's just helpful for humility, or that this is a waste of time, and so we go away and do things which are more satisfying in pastoral ministry, or try to go back into spiritual reading and stimulate the mind and go in other directions. But remaining, just remaining with him and trusting, something is happening there. Sometimes we experience a lot of distraction. Another beautiful book, if you're looking for some inspiration and also some teaching on prayer, is Dom John Chapman, good Benedictine, from the first part of the 20th century. And he has a whole collection of letters that he wrote to various directees on various aspects of prayer. So he describes this similar kind of thing. He says, in contemplation, the intellect is occupied without knowing it, and cannot work in the ordinary way. So the intuitive intellect is occupied, and the active intellect, our reason, isn't able to work in the ordinary way. He says, the will, however, follows the intellect, and it loves and desires what the intellect is contemplating. And here's where the distractions come in. The imagination has no idea what is going on. The will is occupied and leaves it to itself, so the imagination runs off as it pleases. Yet the will seems to be loving without knowing. It does not know why it loves or even what it loves, because the knowledge which the intellect has is pure and cannot be expressed in words or in any terms of the imagination. There is a divided consciousness, for the will feels that it is fixed on God, yet the imagination runs off and does what it likes. The will wants to remain quite quiet or in darkness and alone, in order to still the imagination. But the imagination wants to stir up the intellect and will and goes on saying, this is only idleness. You are wasting your time. Everyone who can contemplate knows this perfectly absurd and seemingly idiotic state of things. So this, but then he reassures us, the imagination does little or no harm by its agitation. If the will tries to keep it in order, then the will itself has to detach itself momentarily and partially from God. So the imagination may run riot, but is best quieted by a short previous recollection and by shutting the eyes or being in the dark. So again, just to give us a little bit of encouragement that some of these distractions that come up and we feel like, oh, you know, I'm just all over the place and maybe I'm not really praying, and it's okay. Our imagination can be filled with lots of different things, while the intuitive intellect and our will are still connected with God, and a lot of things are happening there in that contemplation, in that dark contemplation. St. Paul of the Cross gives us a kind of homey image. He's the founder of the Passionists. And he says, it's like a baby who is latched on, nursing, and is latched on to its mother, and it's distracted, it's looking all over the place. But as long as it remains latched on with the will, connected in that intention to love God, to be open and attentive to God, then it's still drawing in milk, and everything is okay. So we can be like that baby, not really, you know, maybe being distracted by lots of things, the imagination running around. Or St. Teresa of Avila gives another image which might be closer to our experience. She said, I'm praying, and yet it's like a madwoman running all over the house and kind of going all over the place, images, ideas, things like that. So one thing that we can do, as Abbot Chapman mentions, is sometimes just a little previous recollection, a little previous meditation as we come into prayer, maybe taking a word from Scripture, reflecting on maybe that word I gave you a day or two ago. My son, you are here with me always, and everything I have is yours. And maybe it's just that simple word, and it opens us to the presence of the Father. It reminds us how he loves us and what he wants to give us. And even though we don't understand exactly what everything is, in this particular moment, we trust he's communicating everything to us. So the imagination wants to get distracted, and we can just draw it back, draw our attention back by that word. My son, you are here with me always. Everything I have is yours. And then find a little bit of rest in that quiet to be open to the Lord and to receive from him in this deeper way. Let me just read one more description of distraction from Abbot Chapman. He says, as we begin to suffer, experience a kind of ligature that our meditation isn't quite working, our intellect is already occupied, and we're in this experience of prayer, of contemplative prayer, he says, the imagination does not suffer from the ligature of the intellect and the will. On the contrary, the occupation of these two powers leaves it free, just as in a dream. All sorts of images buzz about, and the will allows them to and does not want to detach itself from the secret contemplation in order to run after the imagination and fetch it back. And what use would it be? This flighty and disobedient handmaid of the natural intellect is perfectly useless in the present circumstances. She can have her free time if she is harmlessly occupied. Only it is difficult in ordinary cases, when the will is not strongly drawn, not to be attracted to these butterfly images, and the will goes after them, and the intellect thinks them, and lo, we have an ordinary commonplace distraction. To avoid this, it is recommended to occupy the imagination with certain words which are in conformity with the secret action of the will, words of desire of God, of giving oneself to God, of resignation, humility, prayer, love, praise. This generally goes a long way toward keeping the imagination still and supplies a light food to the feelings or emotions which have to be prevented from attempting forced acts. So, just a few words about an invitation, the way that God wants to draw us into that contemplation, and another way that he communicates his mercy to us, sometimes in ways that we are aware of, words and experiences of his love that are concrete, addressing specific areas of our woundedness. We are not excluded, but rather included by our weakness, and it's the best place to pray from, that humility and openness to God's mercy. And even the distractions can be another impetus of this. Again, the feeling, I don't know how to pray. I don't feel like anything is going on. Well, that's good. Make that offering to him. Offer him the nothing. Offer him our ignorance and uncertainty. It's a good childlike way to come before him in prayer. And then as we're there, perhaps even in the midst of distraction, to remain steadfast and to be open to whatever the Lord wants to do. He communicates those things deeply within us, And then sometimes, having not passed through the outer circle to get to the inner circle, sometimes there is a translation then from the inner circle back through the outer circle. That is to say, what we received in some way that we know not how, we're able to communicate, maybe in a homily, maybe in a moment of spiritual direction, maybe in the time of confession, maybe at a hospital bed, maybe to somebody who is there. Things come out of us that we're not sure we ever actually put into us. And that's part of how that fruit of prayer emerges then also in our pastoral ministry. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the graces of mercy that you communicate to us in ways that we know and ways that we don't know. Help us to experience your steadfast love and your tenderness. Help us to experience your heart, especially in our misery. And accept us in our weakness as you fill us with your riches and share with us everything as you have promised. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.